We'll see if we can make it through this sermon this morning. So 2 Samuel chapter number 23. We're going to read just the first seven verses here. And I'll just go ahead and get it out of the way. I'm sneaking in a psalm sermon here. Drew always says, is that another psalm sermon? You preaching from Psalms? Because I've been on a streak. I've done quite a bit of that in the last few years. Well, yes and no. It is a psalm. It's not in the book of Psalms, but it is a song of David right here in Psalm 23. So let's pick up reading here, verse number 1, read down through verse number 7. Now these be the last words of David. And that's just the introduction. Now the song itself starts. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. As the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Every now and then on the news or article or something, you'll see these interviews with people who usually they turn 100 years old, and I've always loved these little human interest story things that they'll interview them. And they'll ask him, you know, hey, well, what advice do you have? What's the secret to long life? What advice for having a long, happy life, you know, do you have? One of my favorites was 106-year-old Elizabeth Sullivan, who said, people try to give me coffee for breakfast. Well, I'd rather have a Dr. Pepper. Every doctor that sees me says they'll kill you. But they die and I don't, so there must be a mistake somewhere. I don't know if I've ever heard better advice outside of Scripture than that right there. I knew you'd appreciate that. I was looking around. I found an article on the website Mental Floss that had 100 pieces of advice from 100-year-olds. And some are profound, some are poignant, some are preposterous. It's all over. I jotted down a few of them. Don't look at the calendar, just keep celebrating every day. Exercise to me is totally unnecessary. I think it's mostly overrated. I like that one. The use of vitamins, forget it. And I don't encourage going to a lot of doctors either. Have a pet. Life gets lonely sometimes. Pets are reminders of how we're all living things. Don't die too early. Try not to eat anything that's healthy. It's true. I eat whatever I want. The secret to longevity is ice cream. And then the last one I kept was take naps every day. That's some profound advice from centenarians or however you say that. You know, some great advice there. Well, there's something similar to that, I think, here in 2 Samuel 23. Here we have what was described as the last words of David. And by last words, I don't think this is his last words as he's on his deathbed. I think this is referring to this is the last psalm that he wrote. And it's the last one. It may be the last prophetic utterance. I think you could read that either way there as what's being described. It's a magnificent psalm. Is written, got to be written close to the end of his life. By the way, he dies at the age of 70, and very, very hard, very rough life. The days running from Saul, the days on campaign, I'm sure his body probably covered with wounds and scars, and we know just from the accounts that by the end of his life, his health has failed. He's in really, really bad shape, probably far beyond what his years should have been. The last years are rough, his health's failed, and parts of his own family have plotted against him. He's really a shadow of the mighty warrior and the king of his youth. I kind of picture him lying in his bed, kind of looking back, reminiscing about his life, all the things that God has done for him. And I think as he's looking back and he's wondering if, you know, was I really the king I should have been? Did I really live up to the standard that God wanted me to be? Perhaps he's thinking if he had done things better, his son Absalom would still be alive. Maybe he wouldn't have gone wrong. Maybe some of those other kids wouldn't have gone wrong. Maybe his family would still be united. You ever look back and wonder what might have been? I tend to do that sometimes and look back and you think, well, what if I'd have went this route? What if I'd have went to a different school? What if I had done this? I'm still haunted by that time. I forgot, about 10 years old or so when they finally let the kids start pitching in baseball. And I remember working out for one of the first practices that year playing baseball. And they said, anybody wants to try pitching, y'all go over there and we'll let y'all try to pitch. And I wanted, my hero was Nolan Ryan. I wanted to. But I was too scared to go over there and try. So who knows? I may have beat Nolan Ryan's record. I don't know. What would have happened if I'd have went over there? Since I have the athletic skills, and I thought of this, you can forgive me, of a C6 sloth, I don't think anything would have happened with that. But you wonder what could have been. I know it's just speculation on our part, but I kind of think as David's looking back, I really think he starts out very discouraged. You don't really see a lot of discouragement in this, but I think he's discouraged. And God gives him this song. God gives him this message. It's full of hope. And if looking at verse 4, this wonderful picture of a bright, glorious morning after a thunderstorm, after a rain, I kind of feel like that's the setting in David's heart as he's looking back and seeing trouble, seeing the highs, seeing the lows, looking at where things are in his own kingdom as Solomon set up to succeed him, and yet there's still machinations going on behind the scenes. And I think God gives him this little jolt of reassurance, of hope in these verses. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is my interpretation of it. The Hebrew here can be a little tricky, and I'm no expert on it at all. I just act like I am one sometimes. But I'm going to give you my interpretation of what this is talking about here. And I will readily admit there's some other very good men that read it a little bit differently. But I think there's some great truths here that we can kind of realign our hearts and minds to be an encouragement, to give us hope. The first thing I want us to see is the great power, there in verses 1 and 2. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." I think there's an ascent, a growth, a crescendo in these verses. You start with David. How does he describe him? Not David the king, David the mighty giant slayer. It starts out, he's David the son of Jesse. That's just his regular old name. That's how the Jews identified themselves. I'm the son of so-and-so. I'm the daughter of so-and-so. He's just the humble shepherd from Bethlehem. But we also see who it was that raised him up. It was God who raised him up to the throne. I kind of see here, talks about that sweet psalmist of Israel. There, I can picture David out there watching the sheep, and he's got his little harp, and he's playing, and he's singing. But to go from that to God raising David up to being the head of the golden age of Hebrew poetry and music at this time, kind of comes out of nowhere to be, I think, the greatest poet who ever lived. What David's trying to say here is that it wasn't he that brought the greatness on himself. I think he's trying to point out it's God who exalted that shepherd boy to be the great king. It's a great lesson for us to follow. Whatever good things we have, whatever successes we may achieve, it is all because of God's goodness and might and not our own. Another writer, inspired by David, kind of trained by David perhaps, Asaph, in Psalm 75, put it this way, Psalm 75 verses 4 through 7. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. That's talking about power and prestige. Speak not with a stiff neck. So don't get too big for your britches there. Don't think you're something. Verse 6 says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. You know, if you go back, and especially some of these ancient kingdoms, if you go look and find these old temples or monuments left by the old pharaohs or the old kings of Persia or Babylon, or even the Roman monuments, they're all braggadocious. They all, look who I am. I'm the mighty king, and I came along and I slew all my enemies before me. I set up a mighty kingdom. They list out the cities they conquered, the wealth they held, the terror they inflicted on the land. But David, in these verses, I think it's humility that you see. I think he's saying it's not about me, it's all about him. And I like to, I didn't even hardly get into verse number 2 there, but I think what he's saying is it's not even about me, it's not even about my words, it's his words. He's acknowledging the authority of God. Psalm says, it's not my wisdom, it's God's wisdom. And by the way, also, you know, talk about inspiration of Scripture, that's what he's saying there, is that God spoke through him in the pen of the Scripture right there. It's a pretty important verse when you get into the doctrine of inspiration. The question I have for you on this, what is the source of your successes? What is the source of your successes? Do you look at these and say, well, look what I done. Look at how big I am. Look how strong. Look how smart I am. Look at what I did. I've used the illustration so many times, but I love the story about the elephant and the flea that went walking across the rope bridge. And boy, the elephant got out there and that thing swayed and it just bounced up and down. And the guy to the other side and the flea looked at the elephant and said, boy, we sure shook that bridge, didn't we? That's the way it is. We sometimes get thinking we're a little big for our britches. We're the fleas and God's the elephant. He's the one that does it all. Where's the source of our success? Don't rely on yourself. This is not, like I say, some people see this as David bragging about himself. I don't see that at all. I think he's being pretty humble and he's acknowledging it was God who brought that shepherd boy and made a great king out of him. We do well to remember whatever we have, it's because God picked up a lowly sinner and blessed us far beyond whatever we deserve. The second thing I want us to see is the great standard, the great standard. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. I think what you see here is God giving a portrait of a perfect ruler. Or the perfect ruler. There's two characteristics that are given. There's personal character that must be, and it's described as just. That word can also mean righteous. It can mean blameless. It can mean lawful. It's not lacking. It's not deviating. It's straight as an arrow. Then you also see described there the character of his reign should be in the fear of the Lord. That's aligning to a higher standard, where with everything in respect to God, his character, his will, his word, it's aligning to a higher standard. I was sitting there reading these and I thought, well, if we put those two things as requirements on our leaders today, Washington would be a ghost town. And by the way, as much as we like the rocks of them, so would Austin. And oh, by the way, so would our county courthouse. I know we got some good people and all these things. I understand that. But how many of them are truly just? Well, we'll go with Scripture. Nobody is. You know, I understand that. But how many of them truly want to follow God? I have a very low opinion of politicians, if you hadn't figured that out yet. So what's David talking about here? Back on track. What's David talking about here? Is this just a standard or ideal? Is this God saying, David, here's the ideal. This is what you need to be like, David. Or is David saying, that was me. I was just. I ruled in the fear of the Lord. David was a good king. He wasn't perfect. We know that. He was a good king. I don't think it's either one of those. I think, forgive me, maybe I'm reading more than this. I think God has another ruler in mind than David in this. I think he's talking about a king who is just. I think he's talking about a king who does rule in the fear of the Lord, whose reign is perfect. I think he's talking about the Messiah right here. I think David is looking at his own rule, looking at the covenant God made with him, and he's not looking at himself. He's looking way off down the road through the clouds of time, and he sees a lamb seated on the throne of David. I think that's what he sees. His own rule, it's at an end. He's on his deathbed. He's soon to pass from this earth. But there was one to come, the Christ, who shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what I thought about. I'd just cue up the Hallelujah chorus right there. He shall reign forever and ever. I love that part of that song. It gives me goosebumps every time I hear that. It's not a Christian song. That's a gospel truth. Our Lord Jesus is King. He will rule over this earth. We have that hope that lies ahead. I think David is kind of pulling a John the Baptist here. I think he's acknowledging his own unworthiness while also acknowledging the greatness of Christ. I don't think you'd be too far putting words in his mouth saying he's saying, I'm not worthy to loose the latches of his shoes, like John said. We all fall short of the glory of God. That is the truth of Scripture. That's the truth of humanity. It humbles us. It ought to humble us. But you know what the other truth of that is? It also exalts God. He's so far beyond us. By the way, that's the very definition of worship. It humbles us. It exalts God. Question for you on this point is, are we lifting ourselves up, our God? Are we lifting ourselves up, our God? What is the great standard? We say, oh, boy, if you just follow in my footsteps, I got it all figured out. Listen, if we're all honest, we ain't got it all figured out. Like I say, all the good things we have, it ain't about us. Better people than us have fallen. Better people than us have made it far greater than life. Anything we have is but a gift of God. So what are we lifting up? Are we lifting up His name, or are we lifting up our own name? We need to lift up the glory of God. The third thing I want us to see is the great kingdom. And this great kingdom, I think, is what's pictured in verse number 4. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. This is the apex, the pinnacle of this psalm. By the way, this psalm is developed, and this is a technical thing, I know, but it's what's called a chiasmus. And it builds to a peak in the middle. Verse 1 and verse 7 relate to each other. Verses 2 and 6 relate to each other. Verses 3 and 4 relate to each other. And verse 4 is the pinnacle. You basically rise up and go right back down, with the peak of this psalm being verse number 4. And here I think we pierce the clouds of time, like David did. And I think we get a glimpse here of the reign, not of David, but of Christ. I think it's a setting so wondrous, so idyllic, that David could not describe it. I think that's what this verse is so out of place in this. Everything else we're talking about is pretty straightforward. You know, God spake through me, David the son of David. All this stuff is very straightforward. Then you get this just beautiful picture, a very pastoral setting in the middle of this verse. It really, honestly, if you just read this verse makes no sense. Unless you take it as he's trying to describe something he can't put into words. By the way, all the great writers, I don't care who they are, take your Shakespeare's, take your J.R.R. Tolkien's, right, Jake? Take all your great writers of this world. Tell them, you describe Jesus Christ. They can't put it in words. Describe his greatness. Describe his glory. Describe the might of his kingdom. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And I think what David is describing here, he's relying on metaphors to capture just the taste of the glory that he sees. I think John has the same, by the way, I think John has the same issue. You get to Revelation time, John's like, hey, I saw this, John. I saw this, and I can't believe what I saw. And he God uses him and helps give him the words to say, but he's overwhelmed at what he sees. Daniel has the same thing in the book of Daniel. Think about it. The greatest poet who ever walked the earth, David, could not put into words what it would be like when Christ is exalted over all the earth. I would also note it mentions being after the rain. And rain can be seen as a type of blessing, but I also think that might allude to this is after a time of judgment, talking about the tribulation period. Maybe reading too much into that there. But then darkness turns to light. Then the sun, S-O-N, rises and his glory fills the earth. Then the earth blossoms like the Garden of Eden. Then the righteous have peace and blessedness and victory. Think about it. We count David as one of the greatest kings who ever lived. In all the history of Israel, and we've been going through on Wednesday nights, looking at all the different kings and their lives. But they weren't like David. They didn't have a heart like David. They didn't follow God like David. He's the gold standard that they all follow. And yet, as great and powerful and as strong as his kingdom was, and by the way, he and his son Solomon, that is the golden age of Israel. Yet David sees this greater kingdom and says, I can't even put it into words. I'm speechless at the great kingdom to come. I'm speechless at the glory of Christ. I think that's what it is. You can disagree with me on that interpretation if you want to, but I think that's what David's seeing. I think David's catching a little glory that is to come here. I ask you on this point, do you still look at God in wonder? Not wonder like, what's going on, but awe. You ever just step back in awe of God? If you had the right perspective of him, he's so infinitely beyond us, you can't put him in a box. His love is measureless. His strength is endless. You ever stood at the base of a really tall building, you look up and it just seems like it goes on forever. But those things have an end. But when you really get a true picture of God, it's infinite to infinite. There is no beginning. There is no end. Our minds can't even comprehend this, how great he is. Let me tell you what we do. We just stop. We fall on our faces and say, oh my, what a mighty God we have. Do you have that wonder when you look at God, his love for us, what he's done for us, what he does for us? Do you still have that wonder about him? Fourth thing I want us to see here is the great covenant there in verse number 5. David coming off that mountain peak a little bit. He says, although my house be not so with God, he said, I don't measure up to what I've just seen. I don't measure up to that ideal king that was described as being just and ruling in the fear of God. He says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. This verse, there's a lot of opinions on how to interpret this verse. A classic one is to say that all these are statements. Some modern scholars, the past 150 years or so, try to make some of these questions, and it can kind of mess with some of the way you interpret this. My opinion is I think these are pretty much statements here. And like I said, I think this is David saying or asking, I don't think this is David looking at and saying, well, God, I'm a just king. My kingdom, well, look how great my kingdom, all that's that picture of the beautiful sunrise, that's my kingdom. I don't think that is, because really you study out where David's at, The end of David's reign's a mess. His own son's trying to take the throne from his other son. And I mean, Absalom had rebelled. That whole end part of his life is a mess. I don't think he's exalting in his own glory here at all. That's very bold. It's very prideful. I think what he is expressing here is basically, my kingdom falls short. Everything I did falls short of the perfection of God. Yet, God still chose to bless me. Yet, God still chose to give me a promise of a kingdom to come. It's the Davidic covenant that is being talked about here. I think this fits the character of David. He's saying that God will keep his promises. It's not an empty promise. I like that. It talks about he ordered all things, and it's sure. Sometimes they'll pass a law in Congress and they'll say, okay, sure, we'll pass the law and we'll create whatever, we'll put this in place. But you also, if you're going to pass a law, you also have to put something behind it. If you're going to create a new agency, you have to fund it, or else there is no agency. I mean, what good is, hey, let's create a new anti-terrorism thing, but we're not going to give them any money. Well, you didn't create anything. It's just, it's on paper. It's not real. And what David is saying, he says, this isn't an empty promise. God didn't just say, oh yeah, one day there'll be a great king, you know, there'll be a Messiah come from your line. He's saying, it's all there. It's true. God fully funded it. It's all going to happen. It isn't an empty promise. It must come to pass. God has everything in place. Everything is set. All David has to do, and by the way, it's what we have to do, is wait on God's timing. It says, for this is all my salvation, all my desire, although he make it not to grow. That last little phrase is very interesting. Make it not to grow. We look forward to this day when Christ will come. And I tell you what, the more and more this whole world goes on, the more and more I look forward to that day. I'm about sick of this old world. I'm about sick of the suffering. I'm about sick of all the idiots being in charge. I'm about sick of the immorality being flaunted in our faces. I'm about sick of the righteous being persecuted. I'm going to tell you what, I long for a day when all will be made right. It's not here yet, but it's coming. It's coming. We look forward to it, even if we can't see. I heard my mom talking about gardens here. You know, you go out there and you plant seeds in the garden. You don't show up the next day and you pick corn. Sometimes you go out there and it's a few days and you'll see a little sprout coming up. And that's your first glimmer of hope. Yes, we're going to make it. We're going to have a garden. You know, something's coming up. And then you still have to wait. Listen, where David was at, David's saying, I know it's coming. I know it's coming, but I haven't even seen that seed sprout yet. I like that picture. He said, it's not there, but I know it's coming. The seed is there, God's word. It's going to happen. But even though it hadn't sprouted yet, I know it's coming. I'm going to tell you, look around nowadays. I'd say it probably has sprouted. I think you can see things in place today. Christ's coming. Things are in place. We look forward, even if we may not see everything, even if it's just hints at what's coming. But just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that it won't. God cannot lie. He has everything in place. He's not surprised. He didn't say, oh my goodness, whoa, the world's getting bad. Boy, I should have done something about this. No, God is completely in control. And one day Christ will return. One day Christ will be victorious. Those that mock him, those that laugh at him, those that reject his truth, those that reject his love, he's not defeated. He's not scared. He will be victorious. By the way, he's so victorious, he is already victorious. Trust in his timing, not our own. The question I have with you is, are you trusting in our own power, or are we trusting in God's promises? We're trusting in him. True trust is not just saying, oh, he'll take care of it, but it's sitting back and saying, here, God, you have the keys. I'm not budging until you move. Complete surrender to him. Fifth thing I want to look at, and we'll wrap this up, the great judgment. The great judgment, verses 6 and 7. But the sons of Belial shall, and that's, by the way, that's a little code term there in Hebrew. We're talking about idolaters here. We're talking about those that don't worship Jehovah. They don't trust Jehovah God. They're trusting in Baal and other things. These are wicked men that we see here, the complete opposite of righteousness. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. These are the wicked, the sinners, those that reject, that mock God. One day, it's not now, but one day there will be justice. One day right will prevail. One day wrong and evil will fail. One day it will come. Now, I was reading this, and I want you to know, I like some of the description here. It talks about, well, what do you have to do to get rid of these? What do you have to do to get rid of them? Compare them to thorns. It's a very agricultural thing. I remember years ago one time helped, I think it was Bobby Slumbum, that's how long ago that was, went out with Brother Horton and David Sloan, and we were helping clear out clearing the field, and we went out there and a bunch of little old mesquite trees and stuff, and we were hacking briars and things trying to clear out this field. And it was the first time I ever realized the deal about the thorns on those mesquite trees. And I mean, oh my goodness, those things. But going out there, and I tell you what, that was hard work. Because of the curse, because of the fall, it's hard work. Go out there and try to get these briars and brambles and weeds and things out. It's very difficult work. You really have to go out there. You don't just go up there with your bare hand and pick up that briar and pull it up. I wouldn't recommend that. You're going to get stuck. And even still, I wouldn't recommend putting on a pair of gloves and going out there. It's still going to get you somewhere. You know what you need? You need like a hoe. You need a machete. You need something to reach down there where you stay safely back and you wreak vengeance on those weeds and on those thorns. That's kind of this picture here. It's saying this is difficult work. It's dangerous work. I think part of this is what I think Dave's trying to say is you don't need to tackle this yourself. You need somebody strong to come along with the right tools to do the job. You know who that is? That's Christ. That's Christ. Let him deal with the evildoers. When he sends forth his judgment, it's swift and severe. I like this. It says they're burned in the same place, that last verse. Usually you talk about things like this. Y'all know this. Y'all been around farm. What do? When you go clear some land, if you go cut down a bunch of mesquite trees, what do? You pile them up and you burn them, right? It's just what we do. Everybody, time immemorial, we've done that as human beings. That's how you clear land. But he's saying, no, we're not even going to bother taking the time to pile them up. We're going to burn them right where they're at. I thought about that. I've never used one. I've always wanted to use one. Anybody ever use one of those little flamethrowers to burn the cactuses and things? I've always wanted to do that. I'm a pyromaniac. I think we're all pyromaniacs deep down. But you ever seen that? They get a little propane torch and you just go over there and burn that thing. You don't dig it up. You don't pile up. You just burn it to death right there. I need that for spiders. That would be really great with spiders. Have a flamethrower like that. But that's the kind of picture I read here. I don't think they had those back in David's day. But that's what he's saying. That's how swift this judgment. I'm not going to cut it down. I'm not going to save it. It's going to burn right there. Friend, I'll be honest with you. I don't rejoice in the downfall of sinners. I don't take comfort in that. I do take comfort in justice. I do take comfort in judgment. I do take comfort in the idea that all things will be made right, that God will do what is right. But the sinners themselves, can I tell you this? It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to know the fate that awaits people who do not trust in Christ. It's the truth. It's the truth. It breaks my heart to think about what's coming for them. I wish we could reach them before that day comes. I wish they'd listen. I wish we could turn them before that day comes. On this point, I ask, are we living with an eye on eternity? Or are we living like the things of this earth are temporal? Things of this earth, they're just going to burn up. It's all... the chaff. It's worthless. It's all going to go away. Are we focusing on what is true? Are we trusting in God? Four quick statements here, and musician John, go ahead and come. Four quick statements here. First off, I want to say, look back. Look back. I think that's what David did here. He looks back. He sees what God's done in his life. Look back and see what God's done in your life. You ought to be able to look back and just shout his praises at how good he's been to you, what he's kept you out of, and what he's brought you through. Start with salvation. That's enough right there. But it just keeps on going and getting better and better and better than that. Look back and look at the lessons that you've learned. Don't forget those lessons. Second, look around. Not with the natural eye. The natural eye would look back and say, wow, look at all the wicked. They're doing very well. But look with a spiritual eye and see beyond what is temporal and see what God truly values. See what is going to last. See what He blesses. Third, look up. This will fix most of our problems. I think that's the whole theme of these verses, is to recalibrate our view, not on our troubles, not on our problems, not on the wicked, but to focus on God, focus on His goodness, focus on His promises, focus on His strength, not our own. And as the words of the classic song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And last, I say, look on Christ for salvation. Look on Christ for salvation. It's the most important look you can have. David, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad of Christ, had to look on Him for salvation. He had to look on faith of the one that would come to bear his sins and pay that debt. We in faith look backwards at Him. But you need to look for Christ at salvation. It's the most important thing. Everything else pales in comparison. But you don't want to be the wicked in the last two verses there. You want to be a child of God. Go look at what David says in the first couple of verses. Those match. They're a pair. The glory that David has is something we can share in. But the judgment that's on the wicked in the last part, that's something we can avoid through Christ, through Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. If you'll stand, please. We'll have time for invitation this morning. 275 there in the Baptist hymnal if you'd like to sing along with the invitation song this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, just an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. I know I have failed to do justice to it. I feel like I've just skimmed the ocean depths on this. I'm getting very deep at all. But Lord, what wondrous truths there are here for us. Lord, seeing Your greatness through the eyes of a man like David, as he recalibrates his life, as he refocuses on You, as he takes his eyes off the troubles around him, his own faults and failures, to look on Your greatness, Lord, let it be a challenge to us. Let's follow his example, that as we look at our lives, we look at everything we do to keep an eye on You, to keep our focus off ourselves, but on Your greatness in all that we do. Lord, it's a challenge as a church, it's a challenge as individuals to follow You, to glorify You in all that we do. Challenge our hearts, I pray, with this simple set of principles that we've looked at here this morning in this invitation time. And I pray this in our holy name. Amen.